Right. Good morning, everyone. Morning. It's 10:45. We are going to continue in Joshua today. And I need room. Sorry. Okay, we are in Joshua 8. And if you'd like to turn there, and again, if you don't have a Bible, Brian's ready with Bibles, so if you want to put your hand up, he'll gladly get you one. Okay, Gail up here. Anybody else over there? Okay, a few over there. Good. Good, good, good. All right, well, I need to pray again, so I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads one more time. Dear Lord, I pray for your spirit, and Lord, bring life to these words. Lord, help us to learn again what it means to follow you and be restored. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you I know are going to an Eagles game today. And my son is one of them and very excited. And there are a bunch of you, I think. And not going to talk about the Eagles per se, but some things that just give you a little sports sports strategy. I don't know if you ever watched a game, especially football, and this happens in every sport, that you watch the first half of a football game, and the team is, the team perhaps you're rooting for is losing, and then the second half, all of a sudden, they turn it around, and they win, or they just do a lot better. Especially in football, or the team in the first half was not doing well, and then, was doing real well in the second half, they just fell apart. That is because in the second half of football, somebody is making adjustments. You see, you don't see it, but while you're watching the halftime commercials and the halftime band or cheerleaders or whatever it is, there are people meeting and watching videos and films to watch how the first half was played, right? And where the mistakes happened. And there are people determining, okay, this is where we were weak. This is what we need to change for the second half. And so that's why you'll watch some football games and the second half, we're like, where did that team come from? They made some major adjustments, all right? They actually strategically did that. There was a book out a few years ago called Who Moved My Cheese? Who's heard of that book? Who Moved My Cheese? It was a big popular book. And the whole idea, Who Moved My Cheese, is a kind of a reference to how mice learn to adapt to find their cheese. You see how mice, if you move their cheese, and they're in some sort of maze, they will make adjustments and eventually find their cheese. And the whole idea of the book is that it's important in life to find out if our life changes, if our life shifts, if we fail, it's important to regroup and adjust, to be able to adjust, and just like the mice do, right? And so what we're doing here is we're coming to a point in the story of Joshua where God had restored his people, and then they failed again. And here is an opportunity again for them to be restored. And so the title today is Being Restored, What Have We Learned? Or recovering from defeat, what have we learned? You see, because if we go through our lives and we struggle and we go through a defeat or a trial, and God brings us out of it on the other side, the whole point is that we have learned something on the other side. We have made some adjustments. And so what I want to look at is how to keep this on my ear, and sorry, but what I want to look at is what are the adjustments that Israel made and how that, Dave, want to come up here? How that, it's my big ears that are not cooperating. And how Israel made some adjustments, okay? So, Dave, we're going to talk to you this morning.
Oh, thank you so much.
And point one, Dave, is thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Don't pay attention to the man behind the desk. All right. So let's take a look at Joshua, and I don't think I'll read the whole thing, but Joshua 8. This is after the defeat and the sin of Achan, right? Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." There's the instruction. There's the instruction that God gives. So, the theme here is spiritual restoration means learning from our sin and making godly adjustments. Okay? Coming up with a new game plan. All right? So, what was the new game plan for the Israelites? If we go through this, I just want to give you a summary of basically what had happened here. They were told to set an ambush. So basically, this time they weren't walking around the walls of Jericho. This time there was some real good strategy, I thought, right? That's what I think. But the victory this time was to come through some really clever strategy and through approaching the gates of Ai, and the army, having seen the Israelites, looking at them and saying, "We can handle this," and drawing them out of their city. And as they were drawn out of their city, everybody left the city. Everybody, not one person was left behind into the city of Ai. And the Israelites saw that they were being pursued. They turned around and they started to run, which led the army of Ai to continue to pursue them and get all happy. But what they didn't know was, but behind the city was waiting an army of the Israelites. When all the Aites left town, that's when Israel ransacked the city of Ai, burned it, and it was nothing left. The army of Ai turned around, seeing what a mistake it was to pursue the Israelites, were kind of left in the middle. And they were left in the middle. Now the other half of the Israelite army turned around now and faced the people that were pursuing them and said, "Hey, we got you sandwiched. You're done." And the rest of the story basically is how the Israelites defeat the army of the Ai, and not one person was left. It was over. And even the king was taken and killed. That was the ambush. And so as we look at this, the Israelites learned from their defeat at Ai, and they made three adjustments to ensure victory this time. And so last week there was a different story. This week the Israelites were in victory. And as we look at this, I want to just look at three adjustments that I think were made that really led or were a very big part of this victory. And the first thing that the Israelites made was they did not waste any time dealing with the sinner in their camp. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because Chick spent time on this last week. They didn't spend a lot of time. Matter of fact, after they found out who it was that had sinned and led to their defeat, the next morning they stoned him and put him to death. Pretty severe. And so they didn't really waste any time. The second thing that they learned is they went into battle with the blessing of God and God's encouragement for victory. And the third thing they learned was they committed to obey everything God had commanded about how to achieve victory. So those are the three things, and I'm gonna parallel some adjustments that we could make that parallel those adjustments that the Israelites make. And the first one is that they didn't waste any time dealing with the sin in their camp. And in chapter 7, verse 14, Chick spent time on that last week. But I want to bring out two more things because I think these chapters still overlap. The first adjustment that I think that we could take from this is that it's very important to keep a very low shelf life on sin. And you understand what I mean by shelf life? If you're in retail or you're a shopper, you always look at the shelf life underneath the can, right? Because if it's been there too long, you don't buy it, right? The whole point here is that when we are under conviction of sin, or we understand that there's sin in our life, or somebody approaches us that we have been that we have sinned against them, very important to keep a low shelf life on that. In other words, don't let it hang around. Don't let it fester. And so when we realize that we are in trouble, we're under conviction, we need to deal with it immediately. I was recently cleaning my house, and don't laugh at that, because I do. Occasionally I do that. Once I get started, I start in one area and I keep on going. And I decided to go underneath the dining room hutch. And underneath the dining room hutch was this odd-shaped round thing like this. And I took it out with the broom, and I looked and I showed Julie. I said, Julie, look at this. This is gross. And it was a piece of fruit that had rolled under there. Probably my dog was playing with it at one point and lost it under there. I think it was a lemon or a lime. It was hollow like a ping pong ball and light like a ping pong ball, and it was green and moldy. It was disgusting. I know. There are other things we found in the house, but I won't discuss you with those things, like socks in the couch, other things. So, the whole point is that when, we don't see the sin in our life sometimes as well as others, all right? I like to say, maybe somebody else has said this, and maybe that's why I say it, that sin leaks. It's hard, basically, when you hold on to sin in your life, it somehow leaks somewhere, and it finds its way out, and it affects people, and it affects you. The problem is that a lot of times you don't see its effect. And that's always very important. If you think that you have sin that's unconfessed in your life, or if there's things that you know you're going down the wrong road, if you continue on it for a long time, you may become a different person than you once were. That may be the case for you. And there are two things that hanging on to unconfessed sin does. One is you begin to spend a lot of mental and physical energy hiding. The Proverbs say that the wicked man flees though nobody pursues him. And so the Proverbs is saying to us that if you understand, if you're under condemnation of sin, that there's an energy in you to hide so that nobody finds you out. That takes energy. That takes mental and physical energy. And nobody's even pursuing you. There's nobody trying to find you out. So Achan, in this case, it was Achan's sin. Achan hid what they call the booty from the war, right? He saw something that he loved and enjoyed, and he coveted it, and what did he do? He hid it in his tent. And here is, he's thinking, we're ready to go to war next day against the Ai-ites, and, I got this thing in my tent, and I got to make sure nobody knows about it, and all of a sudden they go to war, and they're defeated. Uh-oh. Something happened. And soon as the word got around in camp that the Lord said somebody has sinned, Ai was probably sweating. And finally, when he was approached, he confessed what he had done. But there was some energy on his part to keep what he had done hidden. Adam and Eve, the same idea, right? We understand. It's a very familiar story. What happened after Adam and Eve had sinned? They hid from God. All right? So, you know, you and I are not unique. Achan's not unique. It's the whole pattern that when we are under, when we are, you know, dealing with our own sin, we have choice. We either keep it hidden or we either bring it to the light. We deal with it. And so Achan decided to keep it hidden. Adam and Eve decided to hide. And a whole contrast to Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, he says, basically he invites those who follow him to come into the light. And that's that whole idea of the things that are done in secret or that are done in the dark. People like to keep them hidden, keep them in the dark. And the whole idea is what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is bringing things into the light. And basically that means confessing your sin. That's what it means. So dealing with your sin immediately means bringing it to confession. And basically, you don't need to confess every one of your sins to somebody else, right? But some sins should be confessed to somebody else. So you need to decide, you know, God will accept all our, you know, confessions, and he won't hold his forgiveness back if we're sincere. And so, you and I need to go to him and ask for forgiveness, and he'll deal with that. But there are some sins that I think we need to confess to a friend, to somebody. And those are sins that affect somebody else. We have harmed another person. Those are sins that we have realized, you know what? This is an area in my life that has been out of control, and I need to go to somebody else with this. So you need to make that decision. You know, the other thing that sin does, if we hold on to it, is it impairs our judgment. Sin impairs your judgment. Achan did not see how his sin would result in defeat. And I would imagine if Achan really believed, if I take this and God said, I didn't, that we would be defeated the next day, I think he probably wouldn't have done it. That's my guess. Sin impairs judgment. Achan's judgment was impaired. His lust, the fact that he coveted, impaired his thinking and judgment. And so he was not able to see clearly, and so because there was nobody else there to kind of move into his life, he went ahead and took what God said, do not take. And see, it's very easy, and you and I to myself, I don't see the connection between my sinful decisions and the consequences that are going to happen down the road. And sometimes I wish if we had a fast-forward camera, you know, at that time, that it would fast forward all the way to the consequence of what you're going to do. It may help us, but we don't have that. But we have the Word of God. And so sometimes I think you and I, right, us, people, we, sinners, what we do, sometimes we say, if I do this, this will solve my problem. If I can just cheat here, this will solve everything. And maybe it did temporarily. If I could just find the right person, it's my spouse, it's my marriage. If I could just find another person to make me happy, then it would be okay. Then things would go fine. If I could, and whatever, how do you solve your problems? If I just don't say anything, if I say something, if I manipulate the situation. And so when we begin to go down that road, our judgment becomes impaired. When our desires for things or our desires for other people become greater than our desires for God, our judgment becomes impaired, and we got to step back. And I want to give you a few extreme examples of this, okay? In this story, the king, I want you to follow me now. I didn't read it to you, but the king of Ai is in his city. He sees the army coming, and he just orders all the people out of the city. We are going to go get him. Why? Why did he do that? Doesn't a king know enough that you don't leave your city vulnerable to attack? Doesn't a king know that you don't leave the city gates open? Doesn't he know that? He should. And so the king of Ai was overcome, I believe, with this whole sense of greed, of victory, of perhaps lust for power, hatred perhaps for the Israelites, and I think his judgment was clouded because he left the gates of the city open and led to his defeat. That was the king of Ai. Do you remember the Pharaoh of Egypt? I always thought, when I watched it on TV, when I read how Moses parted the Red Sea and all the Israelites went through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh understood that God and the Israelites were like this, but Egypt and the Israelites were not like this, why would you go through the Red Sea? And I always thought that. I said, you know, Pharaoh, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. And here we got the walls of the Red Sea. However it looked, the Red Sea had to be deep. And the Israelites made it through, and so Pharaoh orders his army to chase the Israelites. Okay? I don't know if that was such a good move. Because, obviously, we understand that after Israel had made it through, God decided that now is a good time to let the sea relax and cover the enemies of Israel. What was Pharaoh thinking? Maybe that would have been a good time to say, okay, we lost. Okay, you escaped. No. See, I think, and we understand from Scripture, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the point that his decisions were not logical anymore. He was not perhaps the leader that he once was, the wise leader of Egypt, the powerful Pharaoh. He was not making good decisions for perhaps his lust for power, his hatred of God and Moses and the Israelites got away with him. I want to bring another one to your attention. This mistake led to the salvation of all those who put their faith in Christ. And what was this mistake, you see? In the beginning of Genesis, there is a passage that says, I will crush your head, but you will strike my heel. And that whole sentence basically is a pre-evangelistic statement in Genesis describing the gospel. And basically, what was that describing? It was describing the fact that Satan was going to get a chance at the heel of Jesus, but Jesus, in the end, in his death, would crush the head of Satan. And here is the big deception, is that the evil one could not resist seeing God, the Son of God, on the cross. He couldn't resist. You see, he could perhaps say, God is pretty smart. This is too easy. You see, something's going on here. Did he actually think that he can actually kill the Son of God and ruin God's plan? He did think that. And therefore, he participated in one of the most gruesome murders in history in killing the Son of God. You see. But by killing the Son of God, he only struck the heel of God. Because in doing that, Satan's own head was crushed when Jesus rose again from the dead. Amen? Amen. Deception. and the father of deception himself was deceived by his own wickedness and hatred. He couldn't resist. And so we don't want anything to do with that. You and I don't want anything to do with that because we don't realize how deceptive that is. And so how do we deal with our sin? And basically, we deal with it as the Israelites dealt with Achan. We deal with it by putting it to death. You see, if you think the death of Achan was severe and harsh, then you must also agree that the death of Jesus was severe and harsh. Because it was the very death of Achan that allowed the Israelites to go on in the desert, and it was the very death of Jesus that allows you and I to gain eternal life and freedom in Christ. That's the pattern here. Death and new life. Death this time to somebody who did not deserve it, the Son of God. And so if we look at, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Jeremy, would you put that up, please? Romans 6, verse 5 to 14. Romans 6, verse 5 to 14. We put to death sin in our life by returning to the reality of the gospel. And this is what I want to show you here. This is what Paul says. We have been united with him like this in his death. If we have been united like him, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Christ. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Now here's the transition. In the same way, we just read this whole theology of death to sin, and now Paul is saying, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Thank you. And so that now we see this whole idea that we put sin to death by basically uniting ourselves for the reality of what Jesus has did for us. When he died, basically your old nature died. Sin has no power over you anymore. So you put sin to death by nailing it to the cross where Jesus went. And when Jesus rose up again from the grave, you rose up again in new life, not in old life. And the old life is gone. And you continue to go through that cycle. You go through that cycle every time you need to deal with the sin in your life. Okay. Now the second two points are shorter, so hang on with me. We're not going to go much further. Okay. So we deal with sin in the camp. So God opens up in this chapter, verses 1 and 2. And the second thing that we remember, that we need to remember here, is that remember that God is for us. Okay? We remember that God is for us. We deal with sin immediately and remember that God is for us. You see, fear and discouragement are realities of the human condition. They're just realities that you and I live with. The Israelites were afraid that they had blown it because they failed God. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that you have failed God and that you've blown it? And the Israelites have blown it many times, maybe more than you and I in their history, and they were going to blow it again even after this time. But God basically before they go into battle, he needed to make sure that their minds, their hearts, and their spirits were encouraged, that they were not any longer under the condemnation of their sin. But they went in assurance of free, assurance and confidence of their forgiveness of what had happened. And so God says to them, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid and don't be discouraged. He encourages them before they go on. And that you and I need to remember the goodness of God. We need to be encouraged by what is true about us. We need to move on in our lives, right? In the fact of the truth of forgiveness rather than defeat. If we begin to live defeated lives in our heads and our minds and our hearts, it's going to be hard. But God says to a people that had blown it, don't be afraid. Don't get discouraged. I'm going to give you victory here. I'm going to follow you into battle. Oswald Chambers said, the root of all evil is the suspicion that God is not good. God shows his goodness by giving them another chance for victory. Just as he restored David, just as he restored the Apostle Peter, God restores you and I. Not at one time, not two times, not three times, many times. Why? Because it's very important that what Jesus did, he did very well. He did it so well that he can handle the third and the fourth and the fifth times because he was crucified once for all, for the sins of many. And so therefore, our guilt and our wallowing really has no effect. What has an effect is faith and belief in the Son of God that you can go up and start over again. See, the good news is yesterday's defeat can become today's successes. That's the good news. It can be. And so we move on. And the third adjustment that we make and that we see here is we decide now to live a life of obedience to God. We decide now to live a life of obedience to God. And I think this is one of the hardest things. And I think I touched on it last time that, you know, it's important to decide now that, hey, are you all in or are you halfway in? And I think you're going to have to make that decision more than once, you say. You're going to have to make that decision perhaps each time. Am I all in or am I just halfway in? So it's important to decide now to live a life of obedience. After this whole victory here, the Israelites, they went back to what God wanted them to do. And Joshua was writing down the law, and they were reciting the law. And they went back to what they knew God wanted them to do, back to obedience. You see, this is hard, I think, because our culture and society teaches us basically to question everything, okay? And so the whole idea of obedience is almost a foreign term today in our language. On TV, it's hard to find a program where children obey their parents. I challenge you. Find a program other than Seventh Heaven or Father Knows Best back in the, 60s or 50s. Find a show that the children actually obey their parents. You may find, maybe. I'm not sure that you'll find much of that. Our universities and schools teach that we are to question rules and authority, and we are told to basically obey our thirst. And see, the truth is, when there's nobody else to obey, who do we wind up obeying? Ourselves. That's it. So really, what have we turned into? We are a God unto ourselves. And that's the dangerous part. So this whole idea of obedience is a very foreign term. And you and I know when we obey ourselves, we get into trouble and we don't do a very good job. And so what happens is results in cynicism, lack of respect to others, and self-centeredness. And here's the irony. The irony is that the obedience, the irony is that through obedience of one man, Jesus, he brought life to many. Through obedience of one man, Jesus, he brought life to you and me. Romans 5, chapter 18 through 19. Jeremy, if you can do me that favor. Romans chapter 5, 18 through 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. So basically he's saying, just as through Adam's sin you all became sinners, in the same way, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you all become righteous. How much more is that powerful enough for you and I to live in? And so it is through our obedience to Christ that we are able to experience this counter-cultural revolution. The whole idea that we find our life, how? By losing our life. We find our life by losing our life. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 10 through 11, Jeremy, this will be the last scripture I'll read. Chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. Again, it says, rejoice. John chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus promises joy through obedience. Just as he obeyed the Father, there's the example. We obey the Son, and he promises joy. He doesn't promise cynicism, self-centeredness, confusion. He promises joy. Obeying our own thirst doesn't promise that. But there's the promise of God. I'm going to close with an example of two people in Scripture. It's important to make adjustments. And one person was able to make an adjustment, and one person was not. I'll read that to you and then we'll close. I'm quoting from somebody's commentary that I liked. The rich young ruler wanted eternal life, but he did not want to make the necessary adjustment to Jesus. His money and his wealth were more important. Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew that the man could not love God and love his money at the same time. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus asked him to put away the things that became his God, his wealth. The young ruler refused to make the necessary adjustment, and he missed out on eternal life. He was asked to make an adjustment. In his case, it was his love for money. In your case, it may be something else. And he was not able to make that adjustment. What adjustments is God asking you and I to make as he restores us? Elisha, on the other hand, responded to much differently. Elisha was a prophet. He came to leave family and career in order to follow God's call. You heard the phrase about burning bridges behind you? Well, Elisha burned his farm equipment and killed 24 of his oxen. He cooked the meat and fed the people of the community. He was not about to turn back at this point. And when he made the necessary adjustments, he was in a position to obey God. As a result, God worked through Elisha to perform some of the greatest signs and miracles recorded in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2 through 13. Elisha had to make the adjustments on the front end of his call, And not until he made the adjustments was God able to work through him to accomplish miracles. God will restore you and I over and over again if we come to him by faith. Are we able to make the proper adjustments along the way to be in line with keeping step with the Spirit? I pray that we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of second chances, that you never say no to your faithful believers, that your desire is not to condemn, but to bring us into new life. Thank you, Jesus, for going all the way for us. Help us to do the same. Amen.